We enjoy the light from the sun during the day, and then the comforting glow of the moon at night. But the light coming from the moon is an illusion. As you know, you're actually seeing the reflected light from the sun bouncing off the moon, which acts like a mirror. And actually, it's a really terrible mirror. When astronauts walked on the surface of the moon, they reported that it was dark gray, the color of pavement. Because of its dark color and bumpy surface, it only reflects about 12% of the sunlight that hits it. Additionally, the amount of light we get from the moon depends on the point of its orbit. The moon follows an elliptical orbit around the Earth, changing its distance and brightness quite a bit. When it is at its closest point and it's full, this is known as a supermoon. This moon can be 20% brighter than normal. During its first and last quarters, the moon is only half illumined, but during the full moon, it's so bright that it not only is visible during the day, it also obscures fainter objects in the night sky. Because the reflection of the sun's light is so bright during the full moon, many astronomers put their telescopes away during this phase. What in the world does the moon and the reflection of the sun have to do with what we're going to talk about today? Kind of a weird way to start a Bible study lesson, but let me tell you. By analogy, God is to Christians as sun is to the moon. As the sun is the exclusive source of light, so God is the sole source of glory. As the moon reflects light, so believers reflect God's glory. Because God's image in man was fractured by the fall, sinful humans refract, catch the difference, refract God's glory more than they reflect it back to him. But once believers begin to be transformed into the Son's image at the moment of salvation, they reflect more than they refract, giving glory back to God. So as you think about giving God glory, think about it as it relates to the sun and the moon. That is what we should be doing. We should be like the moon, reflecting the glory of God to the world, and absolutely everything that we say and everything that we do. So as I have been pondering this whole topic of God's glory, I have been considering specifically three questions, and I'm kind of going to give you a little bit of an introduction before I jump into the actual outline. So I wanted you guys to have these questions and to think about them, so that's why I put it on your outline. So this is kind of just the introduction to the lesson. But the three questions. The first one is, how does God show us his glory? So I have 4 points there, and there's probably many more, but these are the ones that kind of seem to stick out in my mind and kind of more of a summary here. But the first one is, we see his glory in creation. Psalm 19:1, it says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And we'll see from the psalm that we're going to look at today, Psalm 96, you're going to see that it talks some there about the creation. So then we have B, which we see his glory as his character is described in his word. So Psalm 24:8-10 says, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. So he's asking, and then we have the word of God answering the question, telling us who God is, this King of glory. It was actually interesting. Martha and I were having a conversation, after Bible study last Friday or something, and she was saying how that she had been reading through Psalm 119. And she said, all of a sudden it dawned on me that as I was reading the characteristics of God's word is truth, all these different things, she said, I realized that God's character is also the same as his word. Of course, like, these are things that if we thought about them and stopped to think about them for a minute, it makes sense. But a lot of times we don't stop to think about these things. So as you're reading through the things that we learn about God's word from his word, of course his word is going to be the same things as God's character is. And where do we learn it all? Of course we learn it from his word. So God's word is synonymous with his character. You are never going to find his character to be anything different than what his word describes him as or what his word in fact is, which should bring us tremendous amount of comfort and encouragement, because as we read what the word of God is, it also helps us to think bigger about the character of who God is. So then see, we see his glory in Christ. And we could just, you know, spend our entire semester talking about this. But you get one verse. John 1:14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we have D. We see his glory as it is reflected in his children. Now, we would think perhaps a little bit more about the fact that, yes, we see God's glory as it was reflected in the life of Christ when he lived on earth. But have you ever thought about it in the context of his glory is reflected in his children? As you and I strive to walk with God, to please him, to worship him, you and I are reflecting to one another the glory of God. Doesn't that just encourage you? I think it's a wonderful, beautiful thing that as you look like Christ, I see the glory of God in your life. And I see that a lot. If you go out into the world, you do not see the things that you see here. And to be honest, lady, God in his grace and his mercy has given us good teaching here that is transforming us into the image of Christ as the Spirit works in us through conviction coming from his word. And more I see the glory of God in you guys as you love one another, as you serve one another, as you rejoice in who God is, as you come on Sunday mornings and you sing back to him. All of these things, you and I reflect the glory of God. The world does not see that because an unbeliever cannot reflect the glory of God. So then the second question I have pondered, why does God show us his glory? And these aren't hugely revelatory things, super deep. I mean, these are kind of commonplace questions. But they're good for us to think about and really think about the answers. So why does God show us his glory? He shows us his glory so that we might reflect back to him his own glory. Remember the whole idea of the moon and the sun. Just as the moon reflects the sunlight, so we then reflect the glory of God. And yes, all of us benefit from seeing that. But we reflect that glory ultimately back to him. So, A then is, we might say, show me your glory so that I might glorify you. So when I first read through this book and I was thinking about what you guys read this week regarding Moses and he's asking God to show him his glory, so I was just pondering and thinking about it, and I was talking to Craig because he's always my sounding board as I'm always working through all these things. And I said, so why? Why did God show us his glory? And sometimes when I am teaching and preparing to teach, I'm thinking through all the nuances of words and all the different ways that you can say things. And if you use a wrong word, you communicate something you didn't need to communicate. So I'm wanting to communicate this rightly. This is serious. Why does God show us his glory? But he shows us his glory so that I might know him and then live according to what he has told me in his word, so that I might then reflect that glory back to him so that he is ultimately glorified. It's just one big beautiful circle, and it's all about God. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So have you ever thought about it? I mean, it says right there in that verse, from him is his glory, and then to him again is his glory. So then the third question, how do I give glory to God? And that's, of course, what we're going to spend the semester talking about, which actually, I was looking at biblical doctrines. It's John MacArthur's theology, and or systematic theology, and he had listed 20 things, and I got to that at the end of my study. I'm like, oh, I should have just taught that. That's great. But we're not going there. But if you're interested, I'd be happy to take a picture and text it to you. But it was just really helpful, just all the different things, the ways that we give glory to the Lord. But I think on a more general term, as we're looking about, John MacArthur was more specific in that. But I'm going to talk about it in a little bit more general terms here. But Stephen Lawson, from the book that you read, it says, or he wrote this, there is only one proper response to this divine manifestation of the glory of God, and that is worship. Worship is the goal. Psalm 29:2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. So that word ascribe means give glory to the Lord. And what are you supposed to give him? We're going to look at this a little bit more later, but he says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. We fall very, very short of giving him the glory that is due him. We can spend our entire lives striving to give him the glory that is due him, and it will never be enough. He is that magnificent, that glorious. But that needs to be the aim of our lives, right? That's what he said in those chapters that we were just reading. That has to be our goal, to give God glory in everything. And it ought to change everything about us. It ought to change everything we desire, everything we hope for, everything we look into the future for, every thought we think, every word we say, every interaction with every person, because if our thought is always, how do I give God glory in this? How do I give God glory in this? Do you know what it turns out to be? There is no room for me. Because if it's all about God's glory, I do not care about any glory for myself. I don't desire any glory for myself. As a matter of fact, the less you see of me, the better. Because the less you see of me, the more you will see of our glorious God. So, okay. I thought I was moving somewhere else in my notes. I'm not. Okay, so A, in worship, it is demonstrated, and actually it's demonstrated in two things, which is obedience and repentance, which I'll get there in a second. But I wanted to first read Romans 12:1-2. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So as we're thinking about worshiping God, and that is how we give him glory, I think that what I just read there sums that up so beautifully. Ultimately, the person who worships God is one who surrenders her own will to the will of God in all things. That's essentially what I was just describing. As we are transformed to the image of Christ, we demonstrate what the will of God is, both in our obedience to his word and in our repentance of sin. In both ways, God is glorified. In obedience, I show that God's will is supreme, so much so that I am willing to obey it at whatever the cost. But then I also demonstrate a worship and a reflection of God's glory in my repentance. Because as I repent from sin, what am I saying? What am I declaring to the world, to God? My way is wrong. My way is sinful. Therefore, even in repentance, God gets the glory because He is the one that is just and holy and right and good. And as I recognize and repent of my sin, I am agreeing with Him, all those things, and I'm agreeing that His will is right and good, and my will is wrong and sinful. So both in repentance and in obedience, God is glorified. And I find that to be so incredibly comforting because we look at our lives and we think, I sin all the time and I rob God of glory all the time by my sin. Whether I am intentionally meaning to sin, I just sin all the time. But as the Holy Spirit convicts my heart and I repent of sin, God is glorified. How beautiful. He does not waste our repentance. Of course, worship includes praise and adoration, but it also includes the surrender of my will and obedience and repentance to the will of God. I'm not sure we always think of worship in this manner. Do I think of worship as extending out to my obedience to God's word? Do I think of worship as a repentance for my sin? But that's actually what it is, along with the praise and adoration and fear of the Lord. So if I want to live in a manner that brings glory to God, I need to be mindful of Him, of who He is, of why He is worthy of my worship. So if you don't mind to turn with me to Psalm 96, we will go ahead and read the whole thing, because we're actually going to go through the whole thing. It's 13 verses. So Psalm 96, starting in verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. So as we think about worship, I chose this particular psalm because I thought it is a great example to us of what we should be praying or praising the Lord for, and what we should and how we should do that. What is it describing to us? And you noticed it said there three different times, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord. Give, ultimately give glory to the Lord. And here's how we do that is described in the psalm. But what I wanted to do is give you a little bit of background. I love doing this with the psalms. I love going back and figuring out what is the history behind it? Why was it written? So that's what we're going to do, and I'm going to kind of present that to you here. Because I do think it's helpful when you recognize why it was written, it can help us think a little more broadly about what was going on in the heart of the person that wrote it. So Psalm 96 is very similar to 1 Chronicles 16, which was David's psalm of praise to God when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem. And I'm going to explain that all to you. But before we do that, I just want to help you understand Psalm 96. So David wrote 1 Chronicles 16, and this was a praise to the Lord, just like what I already said, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back. Well, if you fast forward about 500 or 600 years, you have this same psalm used again, only now it's Psalm 96, and they are using it for when they dedicated the temple after the Babylonian captivity. At least that is the idea there. And I think I've got a quote in there about it that I'll read to you in a minute. But anyways, I just find that very interesting. So here is the history behind 1 Chronicles 16. So you're tracking there with me, right? Why Chronicles was written and then 96 was taken out of that. So in case you don't remember all of these events, about 100 years prior to this occasion, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back or brought to Jerusalem, the Israelites were battling the Philistines and had been defeated, losing about 4,000 men in one battle. So they were very discouraged, and the Philistines were like their arch nemesis. They were always battling against the Philistines. So Israel was not doing too hot at this time. This is the time of the judges. And remember what was going on. Everyone was continually sinning, and the whole cycle that was going on there with sinning and repentance and God bringing a judge, and then they would repent and the whole thing would start over again. So that's the time frame that we're in right here. And along with that is always battling the Philistines. Well, because of that defeat, the Israelites decided to go to Shiloh and bring back the ark to their military camp. Now, you might think, oh, what a great idea. They're bringing the power of God into the battlefield, and now they're going to win. That was what their idea was. But there was a superstitious hope that the ark would give them power to overcome the Philistines. Was the ark in itself anything special? No. It was the God who resided at that ark, in that ark, that made it amazing. But they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant, thinking that it would give them some amazing supernatural power. And they, of course, were using it in ways that God had never planned or ordained for them to use it. So instead of it helping them, God punished the Israelites for trusting in the ark rather than in him, and he gave the Philistines a mighty victory. 30,000 Israelites were slaughtered, and the ark was stolen by the Philistines. So all of the events surrounding the capture of the Ark of the Covenant were very tragic. Eli was the high priest during that time, and he was very old. Both of his sons died in battle as a result of their own rebellion against God. And then when Eli heard of this news, that his sons had died and the ark had been stolen, he fell backwards and his neck was broken and he died. And then I'm going to read to you from 1 Samuel 4, verse 19 through 22, because this continues the series of events all around this. So now his daughter-in-law, so this is Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood beside her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." This was a serious, serious situation, and she understood it rightly, and she died after that. So the ark then stayed, so I'm just going to kind of fast forward here. The ark stayed with the Philistines for 7 months. And so I'm trying to help you kind of put together here some of these different historical events that we sometimes wonder, how do they all fit together? So I'm kind of giving you this overview here so that you can understand all the things that were going on. So remember what happened when the ark was with the Philistines. They took it and put it next to their god Dagon, and what happened? They came back in the morning, and Dagon was flat on his face. Well, they set it back up and came back the next morning, and what happened? Same thing, only this time everything was broken. So clearly, there was power in the God of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, at the same time, the men were getting tumors. This was very concerning, and so they were beginning to be terrified over this. So they were taking it, and they were taking it to different cities of the Philistines, and they're like, no, don't you bring that thing here. We've seen what it's doing to you. We don't want that thing. So 7 months of this, and they finally took it back to Israel. So initially, the ark was taken to Beth Shemesh, but the men at Beth Shemesh looked into the ark. Look at all the violations going on here with the Ark of the Covenant. So the men at Beth Shemesh looked into the ark, which God had forbidden, and so God killed many of them as punishment for their disobedience. As a result, then, the ark was taken to Kiriath-Jearim, where it stayed for many years. So while it was there, all these things happened. Here are the things. Samuel grew up and grew old. Saul became king. David was anointed. Saul died, and David was eventually crowned king. So quite a few years passing that the Ark of the Covenant is at Kiriath-Jearim. So David, once he became king, Saul never tried to bring it back, but when David became king, he desperately wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back. And he had set up the tabernacle there to bring the Ark of the Covenant back. But when he attempted to do it the first time, again, we have another issue going on here, he didn't follow God's instructions on how to transport it. Instead of having the Levites carry it on poles, remember they were instructed to carry it on poles. Instead of the Levites carrying it on the poles, they placed it on a cart and oxen were pulling the cart. So you may remember what happened. The oxen stumbled and Uzzah, just as good of intentions as you can imagine, tried to protect the ark from falling on the ground and reached out his hand to touch it. But what had God said about the Ark of the Covenant? Do not touch it or you will die. And he disregarded God's command and he touched it and God struck him dead. So there was then yet another delay because David got mad that this happened. And so he didn't try and bring the Ark of the Covenant until 3 months later. This time, he called on the Levites to transport it according to the instructions God gave Moses, and it was carried to the city amid much celebration with instruments and singing and shouting and dancing. David himself was overjoyed and was celebrating with the procession. And remember this event. So many events all around this. His wife, Michal, looked out the window, and she saw him celebrating and dancing, and she despised him for it. And what was David rejoicing in? The fact that the ark had been brought back where they could worship. David loved his God and wanted to worship, wanted to give glory to the Lord. And so, if we read from the beginning of 1 Chronicles 16, so I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then verse 7. And they brought in the ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. So that was new to me, and I wanted to share it with you because I thought this was so cool. I didn't know this. So, little side note, this is the same Asaph that wrote many of the Psalms. an outstanding musician in the time of King David, who was appointed minister of music in the temple and whose descendants were official musicians. So it was then, on that day, when they were rejoicing over bringing the Ark of the Covenant back, that God assigned Asaph to be the musical leader. And from there, Asaph wrote so many of the Psalms that we know and love. So imagine David's joy. The Ark of God is finally returned. And he responds in thanksgiving with praise and worship to God. So from all of that background, now we're going to jump to our text. So our text, as I already said, was taken, our text in Psalm 96 was taken from this 1 Chronicles 16 that I just gave you the history about. And like I already said, Psalm 96 was written, well, it wasn't written, but it was extracted basically for the worship of the dedication of the temple. And so there was a couple of little words that they changed to make it suit that, but ultimately that's what they used. So Albert Barnes said this, "The psalm has no title in the Hebrew, and its authorship cannot be with any certainty determined. The title in the Septuagint is this, 'When the house was built after the captivity,' an ode by David. The same is the title in the Latin Vulgate. According to this, it is supposed that on the dedication of the temple, when it was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, a portion of the psalm composed by David was selected and arranged for that purpose." So this psalm was written as a worshipful praise to God, a celebration of his character to bring glory and honor to him. It presents a great pattern for us as we consider how to give glory to God. It helps us know what to focus our thoughts on regarding God. It helps us to think rightly about God, which in turn will lead to praise and worship and giving him glory. So one of the reasons why we do not give God the glory as we ought to is because we do not think rightly about God. Plain and simple. We think about all kinds of other things. And then oftentimes we make up in our own minds who we think God is. A God of our own making. But instead we need to think rightly about who God is. And rightly about what it means to worship. Even in some of those accounts that I gave you. Uzzah, I don't, from anything I've ever read, I don't think his intention was to be sinful, but he was sinful. Why? Because he still disobeyed the word of God. So he did not think rightly about the holiness of God when he reached his hand out and God struck him dead. The Israelites, when they took the Ark of the Covenant, did not think rightly about who God was. And so they dishonor God by taking the Ark of the Covenant into battle. So many ways we do not bring God glory because we do not think rightly about God. So on your outline, let the whole earth praise the Lord. So from verses 1 through 3, it says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the people." So immediately we see right there that we are to sing, well, I guess on your outline it should be declare God's praise. And then how do we declare God's praise? We sing to the Lord. And it is written in poetic form and is emphasized by repeating it three times. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. This is what we should be doing. So here's one of the variations from Psalm 96 compared to 1 Chronicles 16. He says, sing a new song. So this new song is a reference to the millennial kingdom. And this is interesting. A few things were changed in Psalm 96, like I just said, to adapt it to the dedication of the temple. One is this particular reference of the new song. Now, here's one thing that I think I have found very interesting, because I think I may have mentioned before that I spent the summer studying through the minor prophets. And one of the things that you notice, whether you're in the minor prophets or if you're in the major prophets, what are they always, how are they always painting hope for the people? They are always saying, look to the millennial kingdom. If you're ever confused when you're reading the prophets and it sounds like there's this hope and you're like, where is that? What are they talking about? It's that they have moved beyond this age that we're living in, and they are proclaiming the greatness of God for the millennial kingdom. And that's essentially what's going on here also. And here's the thing. We're going to have a hard time giving God glory if all we do is look to this world to find our hope, to find that things are good, because we're never going to find that things are great in this world. Why? Because we live in a sin-cursed world. We sin all the time. All of those outside in the world are sinning all the time. God cursed the earth when Adam and Eve sinned. That's why we look to the millennial kingdom for our hope and what is to come. And we rejoice in that. And we praise God and give him glory, because what we see right here is not all that there is. So we sing a new song to him, that he will come, that Christ will reign. So then we also proclaim the gospel. Verse 2 says, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. The gospel is the clearest revelation of himself. This is Spurgeon. Salvation outshines creation and providence. Therefore, let our praises overflow in that direction. So we praise God for the millennial kingdom to come, and we praise God for our salvation. I think it's so easy to forget about how amazing it is that God has chosen to save us. If we truly thought more frequently about how sinful we are and our great need for a Redeemer, and the fact that he has come and redeemed us, called us to himself, that would automatically result in our hearts and lives in praise and giving glory to him, because we would see our desperate need and see that he is the one that has fulfilled that in Christ. And then we tell of his glory among the nations. We tell of the glory of the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. If you want to be encouraged in your worship of the Lord, pay attention to what God is doing in various missionary works. I have loved over the years, well, of course, my background is missionary, so it's kind of, you know, it was all I knew for the first couple of decades of my life. But read biographies of what God has done through normal, everyday people who just sought to be obedient. And you will rejoice. Do you pay attention to the stuff that's going on with our missionaries? Do you pay attention to what's going on with Bill and Kelly Housley? And all that God is doing in New Guinea? Okay, so New Guinea is the home of my childhood, so naturally I am going to always be paying attention. But that they would have the school, that God would give them the opportunity and the resources to build the school and to train those people. I just read the other day the newsletter, I don't remember, maybe it was a Facebook post, I don't remember what it was, but just as they were describing, I just sat there crying. How amazing what God is doing. And of course, the New Guinea people just always have my heart. And so to see that they have the opportunity to learn English so that they might study the Word of God and have resources that we have in abundance. We mostly should be ashamed of ourselves because we have every possible opportunity and resource available to us. So much free on the internet. We speak English, which most of the good resources that are out there have been translated from one language to another into English. We have so much at our fingertips. We don't have to pay for it. But the people in New Guinea do not have that. And when we see what God is doing, when He is saving His own, when He is calling His own into Himself, it should ignite in our hearts a desire to give Him glory. Do you get the feeling just in those three things that we're way too earthly minded? We think way too much about our own lives, our own circumstances, rather than about what God is doing and who God is. So B is God's, or did we, this is, getting all tongue-tied, describe God's character. So from verses 4 through 6, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." So Spurgeon said this, "Praise should be proportionate to its object." So who's the object? God. "Therefore, let it be infinite when rendered unto the Lord." We cannot praise Him too much, too often, too zealously, too carefully, too joyfully. God deserves all of our praise and all of our effort, all of the time. That's the kind of praise that we ought to be seeking to give our holy God. So, the Lord is to be feared above all gods. So, verse 4 says, "He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the idol, all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." So do not forget the Apostle John's response to his vision of Christ. So first of all, here we're looking at the fear of God. God is to be feared above all other gods. And notice, God should be capital G and little gods are little g, because little gods, there is no such thing, only the ones that we make in our own hearts. So Revelation 1:17, this is the Apostle John's testimony of seeing the vision of Christ. "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man, and He placed His right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" What did John do? At a vision, fell down flat on his face. Ezekiel did the same thing. Ezekiel 1:28, "As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking." Ezekiel fell on his face. That should be our attitude as we come to the Lord. We fear Him. We fear Him above all gods. We fear Him above the gods in our own heart. Remember what Calvin said, our hearts are idol-making factories, because we will always be seeking in our sinful flesh, we are seeking to erect idols for worship. And it is only as God transforms our hearts, as He saves us first of all, and then begins the transforming work of sanctification in our lives, that we set aside those idols of our hearts. Psalm 97:7 says, "Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship Him, all you gods." So God is above all gods. for many reasons, but one of the reasons that I'm going to point out right now is because he is the living God, not made by human hands like idols. Habakkuk 2:18 through 20 says, "What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols." It makes no sense, does it? You carve a piece of wood and then you believe that that's going to save you? That's going to help you? Verse 19, he says, "Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' or to a mute stone, 'Arise.' And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Our God is to be feared above all gods. Any idols that we would erect in our hearts, any idols of false religions, God is to be feared above all, because he is a living God. And remember the fact that he is living. He hears us when we pray. He answers our prayers. He is the sovereign God in control of everything. Because he is living, what is his word? His word is living. So that when David wrote 1 Chronicles, and when they use that same psalm again, 500-600 years later, I can then take it now and use it now. It's applicable to me thousands of years later, because it is living, because our God is living. So then, the Lord is the creator. We praise him because of that. And if you remember in Acts, when Paul and Barnabas... they actually made this connection between the fact that God was living and that God is the creator. So if you remember the situation, the people of Lystra began to worship Paul and Barnabas because Paul had healed the lame man. And so the people began to say, "Oh, you're Zeus," and all of this. And they're like, "Wait a second, no." So Acts 14:15 says, "Men, why are you doing these things?" This is what Paul and Barnabas said. "Why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things," the worship of idols, that's what he's referring to, "and you should turn from those vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." See, a dead God could never do that. A dead God could not create. Only a living God can create. And that was, as Paul connected right there, the Lord, our God, is a living God. And look at creation to see that. One of the demonstrations of God being a living God is that he has created everything, like I just said. Unlike the idols who are lifeless, blind, deaf, and the creation of somebody else, God is the creator. Because he is the creator, it should stir our hearts to worship and to glorify God. So then we have splendor, majesty, strength, and beauty are in his sanctuary. When it is said, oh, I didn't write who this quote is. I think this is Albert Barnes. "When it's said that the strength is there, it means that power emanates from God himself. When it's said that beauty is there, the meaning is that whatever is suited to charm by loveliness, whatever is a real ornament, whatever makes the world attractive, whatever beautifies and adorns creation has its home in God. It proceeds from him. It may be added that whatever there is of power to reform the world and convert sinners, whatever there is to turn people from their vicious and abandoned course of life, whatever there is to make the world better and happier, proceeds from the sanctuary of God." Everything of beauty is from God. Because what else is there? Sin and wrath and judgment and all the things that come with sin, violence, hatred, destruction. But everything we see that comes from God is beautiful. All that we see in His creation is beautiful. So then, let the nations worship. And it says in verse 7 through 9, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. So give glory to the Lord. Remember I said that to ascribe means to give. And again, we have that poetic way of saying it and that repetition three times. This is important. Pay attention. Give glory to God. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. That is to say, recognize the glory and power of Jehovah and describe them unto Him in your solemn hymns. Who is glorious but the Lord? Who is strong save our God? Ye great nations who count yourselves both famous and mighty, cease your boastings. That was Spurgeon. So this is interesting because I was looking at the different translations of this verse where it says, verse 8, ascribe to the Lord. The NASB says, ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. And so I thought, that's interesting, because one of the commentators that I was reading said it a little differently. And, well, actually, I guess it was Spurgeon who said it a little differently. So then I went back to look through the different translations, and all the main ones that you would expect, ESV, New King James, and King James, even the NIV, all said, translated it like this, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. And remember, that's what I read earlier from Psalm 29. The glory due His name. And Spurgeon said this, give unto the Lord the glory due His name. But who can do that in full? Can all the nations of the earth put together discharge this mighty debt? All conceivable honor is due to our Creator, Preserver, Benefactor, and Redeemer. And however much of zealous homage we may offer to Him, we cannot give Him more than His due. If we cannot bring in the full revenue which He justly claims, at least let us not fail from want of honest endeavor. We'll never bring all the glory to God that is rightly His. But boy, oh boy, let it not be because we aren't trying our hardest. That ought to be our goal. To bring glory and honor to Him. And then we be there, small b, we worship the Lord. So verse 9 says, worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him all the earth. So we should bring an offering. This is language taken from the temple worship. And it means that God is to be worshiped in the manner which He has prescribed as a suitable expression of His majesty. So remember what I said earlier when we were talking about Uzzah and his desire to be helpful, but he was not worshiping God in the manner which God had prescribed. When we worship God, we do it according to His word, according to His will. So what is worship? Well, the word in this verse actually means to bow oneself down. It expresses a humility there in that bowing down. John MacArthur says this, worship the Lord because of the splendor of His holiness. When it says in holy array, we worship the Lord because of the splendor of His holiness. Do we contemplate often enough the holiness of our God and what that means to us? what that should look like to us as we live daily. The decisions that we make, the things we put in our minds, the things that we watch on TV, the articles that we read, the attitudes that we have. We don't compare ourselves to one another because we're all fallen and we're all sinful. We compare ourselves to the holy standard of a holy God that we can never attain to, but that should encourage us to keep striving toward that standard of holiness. And then he says, to tremble. And that word is to fear the Lord. When it says tremble before him, it's a reference to the fear of the Lord, to have awe and reverence toward him. And remember, we already talked about that earlier. So then C, we proclaim that the Lord reigns. So verse 10 says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. So here the psalmist looks ahead to the millennial kingdom again and rejoices that the Lord will reign with equity. There will not be the chaos of sinful rulers and nations during the millennial reign. Christ will reign in complete sovereignty and goodness. What peace and comfort will be experienced then. And we look unto that millennial reign. And because of that, we praise God. So then, moving to capital C there, let creation praise the Lord. And he finishes the psalm out with focusing on the creation and how the creation does this. It says, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and all the peoples in his faithfulness. So all of creation will rejoice. So it's an interesting thing that creation declares the glory of God. When I was little, of course, living in New Guinea, we lived up on the side of a mountain. There was no lights anywhere around at nighttime. And we could go outside, and we lived up in the mountains, so it was cloudy a lot. But on a clear night, which we didn't get tons of, we would go out and marvel at the stars. When it is pitch black, everywhere you look, no light at all, the stars are so bright. When it says the heavens declare the glory of God, it's an amazing thing. The stars, and then of course with all of our inventions of the telescopes and things like that, I find it interesting to consider that many man-made exhibitions compete for our affection and awe. So often the loud, busy, glittering entertainments of the world distract us from noticing God's glory as it is revealed in creation. So, moving from New Guinea, on the side of a mountain where you could see all the stars, we moved to LA. And what do you see in LA? Nothing. No stars, hardly ever, because of the smog and the lights everywhere. The noise and the cement and the massive volumes of cars, houses, and buildings drowned out the sounds of the bugs and the birds. And even the bugs and the birds continually point to the glory of God as the Creator. And they give us reason to give him glory through our worship. And there are fun places like going to Disney or New York City. And those are amazing places to visit. But they proclaim the glory of man, not the glory of God by way of his creation. We must be careful not to be so distracted by the glories of this world that we fail to reflect on the glory of God as we see it in creation. Because as we see the glory of God, what do? We return that glory back to Him. And when we go out into nature and we see what God has created, it does bring to your heart a desire to praise and worship Him. So while creation even now declares the glory of God, there is an aspect of that, of the curse, that weighs heavily upon creation. Romans 8, 19 through 22 says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Even creation is groaning under the weight of sin. But even what we see now is still giving glory to God. But imagine in the millennial kingdom, when all sin is gone, the creation will no longer be tainted by sin. It will no longer be cursed. It will proclaim the glory of God. So be then, last thing here, is Christ is coming to reign. And again, that look to the millennial kingdom. Because we look to the eternal reign of Christ, our hopes, aspirations, goals, and desires are fixed outside of this temporal world. By looking to the millennial kingdom, we can respond rightly to the trials, the heartaches, the disappointments and temptations we face, because the glory of Christ's eternal reign is more significant to us than our own comforts and pleasures here. The fact that we have been saved to one day live with Christ while He reigns in sovereign righteousness and faithfulness should solicit from us praise to God and an ever-growing desire to do everything for His glory, because He has conquered death and paid the price for our sin and will reign supremely. We ought to be consumed with giving glory to Him. Just like the moon reflects the sunlight, we need to be reflecting the glory of God. Let's pray.